Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn back to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And we want to teach the fifth lesson in this series on Christ, a High Priest Forever, part 5. You know, I know when I it seems like every Sunday, particularly when we're doing these expository verse-by-verse studies, that I seem to repeat myself quite a bit. I know a lot of things I don't have in my notes, but there are things in my head that I cannot get free from. And, you know, one of the things that is should be in the forefront of our minds and our understanding as justified saints is the magnificence of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what situation we find ourselves in, no matter what heartache or difficulty the Lord in His divine providence seems pleased to send our way, everything that comes into our life comes there for a specific purpose and reason. There are no accidents. I mean, we look around in the world in which we live, and men and women who profess themselves to be wise use language that reveals themselves to be fools. They talk in a way as if somehow or another men can control the outcome of all things. That somehow or another, by our performance of certain duties or activities, our prayers, our tendencies, that we can change the directions of things. Well, that's just not the case. We can't change anything, whether it's by prayer or by effort or by ingenuity. You say, well, then we can just sit back and relax and everything will fall out the way it's supposed to fall out. No, that's not what I'm telling you. But I'm telling you this, and this is the thing. Everything in this life, and we see that from the way the Apostle Paul, or better, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, is showing us that everything in this life works out for a specific purpose. This is not about saving a country or saving a world or correcting the climate. That's the thing that we need to live our lives under the auspices of. Everything in this life is for one specific purpose. All of it, from start to finish, to glorify and honor this God. Because here's the long and the short of it. If He hadn't determined for this thing to be here, it wouldn't be here. And He didn't put it down here for our enjoyment. Though, I'll be honest, I've enjoyed the 63 years I've had. Well, I can't say I've enjoyed all 63 years of it because I didn't really know a whole lot about it. When you're my granddaughter's age 5, you only know games and toys and mom and dad and grandma and grandpa and the things of time. So, I mean, we were all the same way. But from the time I had the ability to know it forward, I've enjoyed my life. The Lord's blessed me. There's been good times, there's been bad times, but all of them have been His time. And I know I didn't recognize that in a lot of the times that He called us to go through, both personally and individually, as well as collectively as a church family. We've had experiences as a church family that people in our congregation have had health issues and problems and difficulties and endured heartaches. And we've come out on the other side the better for it. Because here's the thing. Whatever we consider to be an extremity is God's purpose and plan to reveal Himself that nothing is out from underneath His control. None of it. Now the flesh screams, it's out of control, doesn't it? And we get so flustered. All of us. Me too. I mean, I hate to admit that, but that's just the long and the short of it. The man or woman that stand up there and tell you, oh, I live by faith every single solitary moment of my life, they're a liar. Now they are. I wish I could say that every moment of my day I get up in the morning time and I'm on fire for God and trusting in God and never doubt my God and always am obedient to my God. But I'd be lying. But everything, I mean absolutely everything, happens in order to glorify and honor God in every attribute of His character one way. As a just God and a Savior. Imagine that. How many people's on this planet today? 7 billion, I think, something like that. Upwards of 7 billion now. Every single solitary soul on this planet is here to glorify and honor God as both a just God and a Savior. Every one of them. They either glorify and honor Him as His elect, those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, or they honor His justice and His holiness as He deals with them according to strict holiness and justice. And He gets the glory for it. Here's long and short of it. For this cause, God hath highly exalted Him, Paul wrote to the Philippians, and hath given Him a name that is above every name. At the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father forever and ever. Amen. Now, I used to have a different opinion of that particular verse. I used to think when he said every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that that's talking about all men and women without exception. I don't think it is anymore, Kenny. Because from what I read over in the book of Revelations, when this thing comes unwound at the end and God brings it to the close, those that are rebels, they ain't bowing. They're still crying out, what? The same thing they cried when Pontius Pilate stood before those ragged Jews and told them, what do I do with this man? What do I do with him? Away with him, crucify. We will not have this man rule over us. And they will spend eternity in the same fashion in which they lived in this life. In abstract rebellion and hatred, in eternal torment, they are still going to be blaspheming the name of God Almighty. Because listen, no man can call Jesus Lord, but how? But by the Holy Spirit. So when he says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father forever and ever, who's that referring to? We are the circumcision which worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in human flesh. Every one of those, every one of the elect, all those chosen by God the Father in everlasting covenant of grace, all those redeemed by Christ the Son in time through His obedience unto death, and all those called by God the Holy Spirit in time in each successive generation under the declaration of the gospel of Christ and His righteousness alone is the only hope called, my sheep hear my voice and they come unto me and I give unto them eternal life. So it's all about glorifying and honoring God as a just God and a Savior. And the only way God can be glorified and honored as a just God and a Savior is only one way. It's not by my faith or by my reformation or by my continuance. Where is he glorified? In Christ. In this person. This one who was set up from old. This one who before man ever fell said, I'll be a surety. I'll be a substitute. I'll be the Lord their righteousness. And so Paul, once again, is seeking to confirm to these people's minds through the scriptures that they knew and understood, because they didn't have the New Testament. They were Old Testament believers, right? So all they had was the Old Testament. So he appeals to the Old Testament. And he's seeking to show them once and for all that this person who they had professed faith in, who they now were in danger of forsaking, letting neglect him and letting him just pass right on by, and choosing the types and the pictures and the shadows over the fulfillment of the type, he's warning them and encouraging them, listen, if you go back, you got no priest. There's one thing that I remember I learned from Henry years ago. One of the things that's absolutely essential in order for you and me to worship God, we got to have three things. We got to have an altar, we got to have a sacrifice, and we got to have a priest. And I know that from the law first mentioned. The first time worship's ever mentioned in the scriptures, Abraham tells those men at the foot of that mountain, he said, y'all stay here, me, that's countrifying the word of God. You stay here, and me and this lad are going up on that mountain, and we're going to worship. That's the first time the word worship. We're going to worship God, and we're coming back. So that tells us, since it's the law of first mention, whatever is involved in worship there, every time men worship God from that point forward, they go that way. At that particular time, every man, every head of the household was a priest in their own family. So we had a priest where? In Abraham. They were walking up the mountain, and the young boy said, Daddy, I got the wood. You got the fire. Where's the sacrifice? Where's the sacrifice? Can you envision what went through Abraham's head when that boy said that? I don't think, because here's the thing. You know he hadn't discussed it with Isaac, because Isaac, being a child of God that Isaac himself was, because listen, that's the thing. Get these ideas, these pictures that you grew up with in school and old false religion. That wasn't no 12-year-old boy going up on that mountain with him. That was a man. That was a young man. He didn't know, because if his daddy had told him, you going to be the sacrifice, you think he'd have said, okay, let's go. I'm ready. Yeah. Where's the sacrifice? By faith, Abraham had already made up in his mind that even if it was his boy that was the sacrifice, when he came back down off that mountain, God was giving him back. And that's scriptural. He believed it. So he looked at the boy and he said, God will provide, and these are intricate words, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Who's the sacrifice? Himself. Well, God absolutely considered cannot die. So how's he going to provide himself? One way. The one who Abraham longed to see my day, and he saw it. He saw it when he roped that boy on that altar. And he drew back to kill him with that knife, and God stopped him. And God provided that ram hung by its thorn, his horns in the thicket. And he cut that boy loose, and he roped that ram onto that same altar. And he slew it, and he burned it before God Almighty. He saw right there substitution. God did provide himself a lamb. He did. And so he's seeking to show these people that the only way God can be glorified and honored is through this person, through this priest. This priest who was not one like the priests that they were trying to go back. They were wanting to go back. We talked about this Wednesday night in our Bible study. Think of the significance after the cross, the veil in temple torn in two, and yet they're still worshiping. They're still going through the act. That was proof positive what's happened. When that thing, they should have ran like they had seen a ghost when that thing fell. That shows us how rebellious men are by nature, how dark their minds are. Listen, this wasn't pornography or prejudice or drunkenness or idolatry. Well, it was idolatry. But they go back in there and put that thing back together and keep on going. And the sons of Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood, just keeping right on keeping on, just like it had gone before, all the way back to Aaron. But it's done. When he cried, "It is finished," it's gone. That's gone. Look at verse 15 of our text. Hebrews 7, verse 15. "And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of," listen to this, this is language here, "not made after the law of carnal commandments, but after the power of an endless life." What a comparison. Aaron and his priesthood, all of it was established. How? This is God's word. This ain't Richard Warmack's word. How was it all established? Carnal ordinances. Carnal ordinances. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was not a priest after the order of Aaron, but a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, his priesthood being like Melchizedek's typically, in that it had no beginning, it had no end, it had no origin other than in God Himself, being eternal in nature. Christ being raised up in that priesthood as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, it shows us and teaches us clearly that this whole Mosaic economy that your friends and family and mine too put so much stock in, which I always find it interesting, they put stock in the Mosaic Covenant, but the only part of the Mosaic Covenant they really put stock in, the one they adhere to, or which one? Which part of it? The legal part of it, the ten. But like I have told you for the 35 years I've been, almost 35 years I've been your pastor, the law, the Mosaic Covenant, is not a take it or leave it type covenant. You either take it all and get under it all, or you don't take any of it at all. You don't lift the ten out without lifting out the 635 ceremonial commandments, as well as this Aaronic priesthood that was established by carnal commandment, carnal ordinances. So listen, here's what you need to get straight in your mind. This is what these people, he's encouraging these people to get straight. He's trying to tell them, you can't go back. You can't. Listen, to go back is to death. If you go back to your former way of religion, you go back to that way that says, well, we're all right. We're all trying to worship God. We're all trying to be obedient and moral and sincere and dedicated and committed. You go back to that any way, shape, form, or fashion is to forsake this priest, this righteousness, this salvation. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period, in its entirety. So that whole Mosaic economy, folks, is abolished. And we know it's abolished because what did God do? He introduced another priesthood, which is eternal. And here's the thing, it's amazing. His priesthood made all things new. How do I know it made all things new? Here we go, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. This is Christ our great high priest. If any man be in Christ, we always read into it these words, but they're not. He is. It's any man being Christ, he is as an new creature. You in Christ, new creature. Old things passed away. All things, what are they? Not becoming new. Go look it up for yourself. In no sense is it something that is progressively occurring. I've been writing an article now. I've wrote on it for 2 weeks now. I've entitled the article I'm writing, and I'm probably going to catch a lot of flack when I do finally ultimately post it to Facebook. The name of it is The Death Nail of Progressive Sanctification. And I've been thinking a lot about that. Because I tell you, I was a full-blown progressive sanctification dude 35 years ago would fight you over it. Thought I was getting progressively more holy. And thought with each passing day I was a better thing than what I was the day before. What foolishness. Huh? Comparing themselves with themselves, they are what? Unwise. Wrong standard. If that's the standard that you want to measure yourself by yourself, you go right ahead. You measuring yourself by a pygmy compared to this righteousness that God Almighty requires. Here's the thing. Without the removal of that old priesthood in all its part, without the removal of that whole Mosaic economy in all its parts, there's no place for the new. It's not a patchwork. Didn't our Lord say that? You don't put new wine into what? Old bottles. Because if you put it in old bottles, what happens in the fermentation process? What gets created? That's why they put it in glass bottles with a cork in it and have to rope the cork on top of the bottle of wine. What happens? Fermentation. Gas is created. And he said, if you put the new wine into an old bottle and you cap it, what happens to the bottle? They were usually bladders from animals. And that new wine, as it began to create its gas, it would expand and it would rupture the bladder and you'd lose everything. Look over at 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. I might add here, we don't have time to look at it too. 2 Chronicles 26. I can only think of two men. Well, actually, several more, a couple more. I think of Aaron's boys. Remember, they burned strange fire before the Lord, and God killed them. Yeah. But two specific men, I know, they actually usurped the office of the priesthood. You know who they were? One of them, you know his name. What was his name? Korah. And remember him and those that he had bewitched with him, what their argument was? You guys, specifically Aaron. And listen, Aaron didn't take that priesthood to himself. Aaron wasn't sitting there thinking all his life, I want to be a priest. He was taken from among men, but God appointed him to that office. And we know that the sufficiency to be in that office wasn't in and of himself, because that man that God had appointed to that office, we know how weak he was by nature. He was the very one. You remember Moses, and it just shows us sometimes we ask God for things that we desire, and God sends leanness into our soul. Remember what Moses, when God chose Moses, what did Moses say to our God? I can't talk. I'm incapable of talking. Let Aaron go with me. And I'd be dead come, God sent Aaron with him. And when Moses is up in the mountain getting the law from God Almighty, what did that one that he said, he's got to be the mouthpiece for me. What did he do? But yet God chose this sinner as the office of the Aaronic priesthood. But this man Korah said, you guys, Aaron, you take too much upon yourselves. What? We'll be our own priest. How'd God deal with that? Moses called everybody out, said everybody that's with him, stay over there, and everybody's with us, come over here. He said, God's going to do a new thing this day. And God opened the ground up of the earth. And I believe this. I mean, I can see it by the eye of faith as if it actually happened. I think you can too. God opened the earth up, Bart, and Korah and well over 10,000, I think it was about 10 or 15,000 folks, went alive into the earth. And God closed it up, and it was as if they never existed. I can think of another one, and it had nothing to do with the priesthood, but it shows you how critical this thing is. You don't tamper with the atonement. I think of Uzzah. There's that Ark of the Covenant. You know, David's wanted the Ark of the Covenant back. We've got to get the Ark of the Covenant back. And God finally lets them go get the Ark of the Covenant. They go out there to get the Ark of the Covenant, and they get a brand new cart. They don't want to put the Ark of the Covenant on an old cart. We're going to put it on a new cart. And they go down there to Beersheba or wherever it was at. I done forgot one of them places it was at. And they go down there and they load it up. And I bet you they had to load it the right way, Kenny, because God would have killed them all if they hadn't loaded it the right way. So they knew. They knew that that thing, how's it to be carried? It's to be carried by staves. And the only people that are ever to hold those staves and handle that Ark of the Covenant is who? The sons of Levi. So they load the ark on that cut, and here they come back to Jerusalem. We got the ark. We're going back home. Got the Ark of the Covenant of God Almighty. And old David's playing his timbrel or whatever that thing is, and he's playing, blowing his horn and dancing before the Lord and rejoicing. And they come to a mud hole, a little creek. And as they go through the mud hole, the cart bounces, and the ark begins to slide. And Uzzah, with good intentions, Uzzah reaches up because he does not want the Ark of the Covenant to slide off the cart and fall in a mud hole upside down. He extends his arm and he stops the ark. What happened to him? In an instant, God killed him. God killed him. And boy, David got indignant, got angry with God. And then God made him realize, listen, I told you how this has to be done. You have violated my revealed will by way of commandment in that you went down there to get that thing and you let somebody handle it that ain't supposed to handle it. You know what that teaches me? You put one finger of your flesh to your salvation, you have damned yourself. What does that say of this religious world? My friends, my family members, they're not just putting fingers to it, they bear hugging it, aren't they? But here's another dude. This is it's a godly king. Look at verse 4. This is King Uzziah. Right? Remember King Uzziah? Where's the most one of the most famous passages you hear his name mentioned? In Isaiah chapter 6, I think, or is it Isaiah 1? It's Isaiah 6. I think it's Isaiah 6. Let me make sure. I don't want to misspeak. Yeah, Isaiah 6. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Right? Well, of this King Uzziah, look at what it says in verse 4. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. He was a godly king. He was a king that Isaiah loved and prophesied for and watched over. Was devastated by his death. But look down at verse 16. But when he was strong, this man who was a godly king, who did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God. That's the key. He transgressed against the Lord his God. Uzziah was still a child of God, but he transgressed against the Lord his God. What did he do? He went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Had good intentions, didn't he? He was, in his mind, he never saw anything wrong with this. He thought what? I'm going to worship. I want to worship my God. But God had told them, he had told them, I will meet you where? At the mercy seat. And the only one he ever met at the mercy seat was who? The high priest. Why is that? Why couldn't everybody just roll up inside of there? Because that priest, who did he represent? Christ. He's their surety. He's their representative. And so, actually, when he's in there, who's in there? We don't have to go. Who's in there? We are. In the person of our surety and our substitute. The only one who is the mediator between God and men. The one, only one who can lay his hand on God Almighty and lay his hand on sinful men and women like you and me and bring us together. This is not some sort of joint cooperation. He brings us to God. If we go in there and we start mucking around with it, what do? We muck it up. That's what we do. Leave it alone. It's his work. But he's strong now and he wants to worship God and he goes in and burns incense. And Azariah, the priest, went in after him. And with him, who went with him? 80. How many is that? 80 priests went with him. Eighty-one men to get one. You think there's some concern on their part? And listen, this guy that's in there, who is he? He's their king. They take one misstep, what can their king? We know he ends up being a leper over there, spends the rest of his day as a leper, but even when he was leper, he was still king. It says his son served in his place after him, but he was still king. When they ran in there, he could have called his guards and said to his guards, do what with these 81 men? Kill them all. They go in to get him, and it says that they were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king. He's putting up a fight. And said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but who's the only ones can do it? Priest Aaron. Why? They're consecrated. They're set apart, declared holy, purposed and planned by our God to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Well, how'd Uzziah respond to that? Then Uzziah was wroth. He gets angry. And he had a censer in his hand that he was burning this incense out of. And while he was angry, he's angry at somebody's told him the truth. Leprosy rose up from his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. Leprosy was a bad deal. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprosy in his forehead. And this guy who was formerly king, they thrust him out from the temple. Yea, himself hasted also to go out because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper in the day of his death, until the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. You know what God proved by these two incidences with Korah? In his judgment against this man, Uzziah, King Uzziah, he proved that nobody could hold the office of the priest except who? Aaron and his son. And I tell you what, after this happened, you don't see any other kings doing this. I think God made his point, Kenny. Don't you usurp this office. But here's the thing. If there was to be another priest, what has to happen to the old? The old has to be completely abolished, completely removed. And God testified there was to be another priest, and his priesthood, Christ's priesthood, what did it do? It abolished the Levitical priesthood, and thus that whole Mosaic economy and all its particulars, what happened to them? They're all gone. They all gone. We're not under law, we're under grace. You believe that? Yet how many people in our generation who are, and I say this with a humble heart, they're good folks. You know how I hate that word good, but they're good people. They have good intentions. The folks that raise, listen, every person from my Sunday school teachers to all them old deacons at Calvary Baptist years go by to all them old preachers, whether it was Olin Walters or any of the other ones that I grew up under, they had the best of intentions in what they were doing for me. When they got me to walk the aisle and say a sinner's prayer, they wasn't doing it because they thought, we've tricked another one into hell. What'd they think? They thought that just like them, the angels are rejoicing that another sinner's come to repentance. I hadn't repented. I hadn't changed my mind about what removed God's wrath and gains God's glory. But yet, they never sat there and thought, how can we deceive people? But all they can do is tell you what they know. And what they know is what? It's there's salvation in that which God has promised. There was no salvation. The law was never given to give life. Never. It was added to show what? The exceeding sinfulness of sin. That's its purpose. It shows you and me, just like I think one of the series that I love teaching more than any other was when I taught through the Sermon on the Mount, that you know, everything about that old covenant shows you and me as sinners the absolute impossibility of us either attaining or gaining or maintaining salvation based on our performance of whatever duties men can place on us or even God can place on us. Because the long and the short of it is this, you cannot keep the law. You cannot. You say, well, I can try. It don't say anything about try. It's do this and live. Don't do this and die. And there's no provisions in between. Not any attempts. Somehow, we got to have perfection. And perfection was not available in the Aaronic priesthood. Because if perfection was there, there would have been no need for this priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. If that imperfect system could bring us to heaven, why did God send Christ? That's the question we need to ask our friends and family. Is if there's salvation in what men do, why did Christ come? I thought about this week. And I just couldn't get it out of my mind. Yeah, you know, men by nature, people that I know and you know, they, for reasons that can only be attributed to human nature and natural depravity, they put more stock in what they do. Now, they'll give the credit to the Holy Spirit. But they put more stock in the things that they accomplish in the progress of their life than they do in what Christ accomplished for his people at Calvary. That's more important. Oh, yeah, you got to rest in Christ. I know y'all talk a lot about resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. You got to do that. But any time you hear anybody put a but after the grace of God, it ain't grace anymore. That's just not. Okay. You're dismissed to worship. I appreciate your presence.